Galatians 5, verses 10b through 12. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
I want to speak this morning about the offense of the cross. We live in a very strange and contradictory time. Every form of perversion and delusion is not only permissible, but it's to be celebrated and affirmed. When I was younger, they spoke a lot about tolerance. You can't just tolerate something anymore. That's not good enough. You have to advocate for it. There are some who argue, in fact, there are most who argue that there is no such thing as objective right or wrong. You'll hear this asserted as an established truth in argument. There's no such thing as right or wrong. They say they're simply personal preferences. There is no truth, at least no truth that's binding on me. There's no objective reality. Gender and sexuality are fluid. Religion is every man's personal preference or not. Everything is permissible, and there is no right or wrong. And yet, at the same time, it seems, almost everything is offensive. I looked it up. The term spaz is now offensive. If you call someone a spaz, you're a bad person. The term blackmail is offensive, even though it has no origin in race. And in some quarters, the term mother is offensive. And so we see the rise of idiotic terms like birthing person and so on. It's an odd combination of rank libertinism and Victorian prudishness. Everything is permissible, but you must watch very, very closely what you say. But when you examine things a little bit closer, you see a common thread. The one thing that is truly offensive is the word of God. Anything that suggests conformity to God's word is anathema to modern man. God's word that tells all people everywhere that they are sinners, justly subject to the wrath of God, is offensive. God's word that tells them that there is one way to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who made atonement for us, who offers us salvation as his free gift of grace, this is offensive. The word that says that having come to Christ, we must live lives of obedience to God out of love for God who saved us, that is highly offensive. So we'll look this morning at the offense of the cross, as well as St. Paul's seemingly offensive language in verse 12. So first, the offense of the cross. The main offenses of the cross are threefold. First, the cross stands as a physical representation of the fact that you are a sinner under the wrath of God. Now, it's easy to see why mankind is so offended by this accusation. The truth is, we like to think of ourselves as basically good people. In fact, I looked up a recent survey of Americans revealed that 75% of people believe that they themselves are fundamentally good. My only surprise in that is I thought 75 was kind of low. Thought people would come in much higher than that. When we look at the objective reality, this is an absolute fantasy. When you look at yourself, you realize this is an absolute fantasy. In this country, there are almost 1 million abortions every year. 1 million. There are more than 100,000 forcible rapes per year for the last decade in the U.S. alone. 1 in 6 Americans admits to cheating on their taxes. And the IRS loses $270 billion annually to tax cheats. Now, very few of us are going to feel bad for the IRS about that. But the point is, we steal money that we ought to pay. That's bad. 1 in 5 married people admits to committing adultery within marriage. 41% of first marriages end in divorce, and it's 50% overall. Now, there are circumstances where divorce is permissible, even in God's eyes, but it's not 50% or 41% of the time. And by and large, these numbers are all increasing. We kill innocent, defenseless, unborn children. We rape, we lie, we steal, we commit adultery, and we break covenant. And yet we believe, I am basically a good person. And in case you're interested, that same study, 69% of Americans believe that other people, in other words, mankind generally, is fundamentally good. So I'm not just deceived about myself, I'm deceived about you and about the general state of mankind. This conclusion, in the face of all this evidence, this conclusion that we are basically good has no connection to reality. It is an absolute fantasy. And what it demonstrates is man's capacity for self-delusion. As God's word tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. But we like our delusion. We like our idea that I'm basically a good person. We're comfortably numb to our own actions and those of other people. And so we float along through life thinking, I'm okay, you're okay. This was a thing in the 70s, right? I'm okay, you're okay. And yet we are confronted with that cross. It stands there accusing me. At least that's what they think. It offers salvation, you might say, but they say salvation from what? Why do I need salvation? Salvation from your sin. Now that's an accusation. The very offer of salvation made by God to mankind, now symbolized by the simple cross of Jesus Christ, accuses me. It says, I need saving. I need a savior. I am not fundamentally good. Even worse, something about it resonates within me. Something about that accusation resonates within me. For deep down, I know, despite what I might tell the survey guy, I know that I am not fundamentally good. Deep down, I know that I have personally done wrong, done evil. And I'll make every justification and excuse and argument about it. But deep down, I know that's just window dressing. I did evil because I wanted to. Deep down, I know that there is a God, despite my efforts to suppress that truth. And not merely a God concept, a general God, but a real, powerful, personal, holy, and just God. The God of the scriptures who made me in his image and likeness. And though marred by sin, whose image and likeness, whose conscience still exists in me. He is the God of the scriptures. See, I know that he is real and I know that his word is true. And Romans 1 talks all about it. It's true in what it says about him, and worse yet, it's true in what it says about me. For he made me, as I said, in his image and likeness. He gave me a conscience, a deep sense of what is right and wrong in the sight of God. Objective right and wrong is declared by God, who is the sovereign Lord and the measure of all things. That conscience, as I said, is now marred because of sin, but it's still in there echoing, and it still accuses me. I hear it telling me, it is wrong to steal, even from the IRS. It is wrong to lie. It is wrong to murder your unborn child. It is wrong to violate your marriage vows. Now I can suppress that voice by my wickedness, Romans 1:18. I can make that voice of conscience grow quieter and quieter and quieter by my sin. I can make my heart and my spiritual ears hard so that I don't hear it quite as much. But then that damn cross comes along and the voice of conscience rises and shouts to me, turn from your wickedness and turn to God, Ezekiel 33:19. And I don't like it because I don't wanna. I want to keep my sin, and yet that cross confronts me and keeps on confronting me. And what is it saying to me? What am I hearing? Well, first it says, I am a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It says, there is no one who does good, not even one, Psalm 14:3. Just in case I thought I was the exception. All have become corrupt, it says. Psalm 53, verse 1, they are corrupt, their ways are vile. It's accurate, but it's highly offensive to me, and I don't like it. Second, that cross says to me, I need a Savior from the eternal judgment that is due to me, and that is sure. For the wages of sin is death, eternal death, Romans 6:23. I need a Savior from the eternal hell, which I personally deserve. Yeah, I might like to think that Hitler or some person like that deserves it, but the truth is I deserve it and I know it because of my sin. As the Word of God says, the soul that sins must surely die, the eternal death, Ezekiel 18:4. Or as Jesus himself said in Matthew 25:46, they will go away to eternal punishment. I don't like to think that that is what's ahead of me. But as an unbeliever, when I look at the cross, that's what my conscience whispers to me. See, in offering to save me, that cross first accuses me, it seems to me. And I don't like it. It's offensive. Worse still, I hate it more because I know that it's true. Like Adam and like Satan, I want to rebel against God. I want to overthrow him. I want to say, I will be like God. I will decide what is good and what is evil. That cross, who is God to tell me what to do? Who is he to set an objective measure for me? That cross is a symbol of the true and living God and his sacrifice for me. It stirs up a deeply born enmity that is in me, an againstness that is deep in me because of sin, which is in me from birth. And so I become, in response, like the wicked man of Psalm 2, conspiring and plotting to take my stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, Jesus Christ, saying, let us break God's chains and throw off his authority, enmity, rebellion, against. This is the first offense of the cross. It reminds me of who I am and of what I deserve, which is God's judgment. It's like a mirror showing me my middle-aged face when I prefer to think of myself as 19 years old. And I see the old guy in the mirror and I recoil from it and I say, it's the mirror's fault. It is not the mirror's fault. The second offense of the cross, and really the main offense in view in our text, is this. I cannot save myself from that judgment I deserve. I cannot become the fundamentally good person on my own that I think that I am, or at least that I think that I could be. I need a Savior to do it for me and to do 100% of it for me. See, even if we can admit what we all know, that there is a God, that he has a holy law, that we have violated that holy law, and that we are due his wrath as a consequence, even if we can admit these basic truths which we know, we like to think, well, there's something I can do about it, something I could do to resolve that problem. That God will balance these supposed good things that we do against the bad, and that the balance will come out in my favor. And maybe somebody really holy like Mr. Roby will get like an A, but I could get at least a C and kind of make it in there, right? Or that I could do something to make up for the bad that I do, kind of spiritual extra credit that I can do. But it's all animated by and rooted in the idea of self-merit, that there's something I can do to be good enough for God, or at least become good enough for God. This was the primary point of dispute between the Apostle Paul, the author of our letter to the Galatians, and the Judaizers who came and troubled that Galatian church. They said to the church, don't listen to Paul and his doctrine of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. No, you can earn, you can contribute to your salvation, and therefore you must, they said. You can do it by your good works, by your religious observances, by your religious rituals, by eating or not eating certain foods, by being circumcised, and so on. See, as God's man called and commissioned and sent by the risen Lord Jesus himself with the gospel of grace, St. Paul rightly rejects and demolishes these arguments. He rightly preached the true gospel entrusted to him personally by the risen Lord Jesus. The true gospel that says salvation is all of God's grace, because it has to be. That it is God's gift to be received as God's gift by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That it's not a prize to be earned by our supposed good behavior or even our correct doctrine. This is offensive to man, that you need saving and that you have nothing to contribute except your need for the saving. The unregenerate, the unsaved man is dead, and so he's incapable, spiritually dead and incapable of saving himself, incapable of contributing to his salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us that he is dead in transgressions and sins. Now that sounds tough when I think about it as applied to somebody else, but when it's applied to me, that I'm spiritually dead, it's downright offensive. Such a person, unsaved person, unregenerate person, is against God, a rebel against God, enmity towards God. The Bible tells us the mind of sinful man is death, totally fixated on the corrupt desires of the flesh and totally uninterested in the things of God, no matter what delusions he may tell himself about being spiritual. Romans 8, 5 through 6 says so. Romans 8, 7 says, the sinful mind, the mind of unregenerate man, is hostile to God, against God. It refuses to live for God and is, in fact, incapable of doing so. Such a person cannot please God and does not want to please God. Romans 8, verse 8. So the idea that my good actions can make up for or balance out the bad, the idea that I can somehow save myself or earn God's favor rests on the false premise that I can do anything. See, I'm dead. And so until God saves me and makes me alive, I am incapable of doing good deeds to save myself. As Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us, before we are saved, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. They are tainted. This is like trying to clean the beautiful white lace cloth with my muddy hands. See, all I can do is make it worse and worse and worse. This is highly offensive to man, that we have nothing to offer towards our salvation. And it's particularly offensive, it was particularly offensive to the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, whose whole game was self-righteousness. Their whole outlook is, I'm better than you. So I'm going to heaven, and maybe by my goodness, I could sort of help you to get there. It's highly offensive to the Judaizers of St. Paul's day, who tried to mix that false religion of self-merit with this new gospel of grace. See, they were very proud of their good works. And not only were they proud of that, they had put a whole lot of effort into them. Hundreds and hundreds of extra biblical rules that they had that they kept very carefully. Strict compliance, searching the whole house for yeast, that's my salvation. Observing special feast days, that's my salvation. It calls to mind the Pharisee of Luke 18, who proudly spoke to himself, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. How much do you fast? I don't fast twice a week. He must be better than me, right? The essence of his prayer, the prayer of that Pharisee of Luke 18, is, you owe me, God. You owe me for what I have done for you, for what I have earned, verse 12. Even his sort of passing attempt to thank God is grounded in pride and self-magnification. You might remember that prayer. It begins, I thank you that I am not like other men. I mean, this is dripping with pride, right? I thank you that I am not like other men, evildoers, or even like this tax collector over here. Thank you that I am so great is not very much of a prayer. In fact, at verse 11, it says he prayed about himself. And that's pretty lame when you think about it, although lame may be an offensive word now too. But that's pretty lame when you think about it. By the way, in some translations, it also says he prayed to himself, not just about himself. See, he's praying to his God, all right? His God is himself and his self-image. So there's all this work that's been put into making sure that I am better than you, making sure that I am more moral than you in whatever way I define that to myself. And then suddenly this upstart, St. Paul, worse, one of us, a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, he comes along with this new gospel of Jesus. They come along and say, all your self-righteousness is worthless. In fact, it's counterproductive. In fact, those are all filthy rags that just made you dirtier and dirtier and dirtier before the Lord. He says, all my efforts at my self-righteousness, all my fasting and all my tithing and my mint and my dill and my cumin and everything else, it was all in vain. Worse still, he says about me that I am nothing special. We thought we were better than all those other people that we looked down our nose at in our pride. We thought that God chose us because we were so very special, inherently holy, and fundamentally good. See, the idea is God chose me because I am good. It's all full of arrogance and pride. God did not choose them or us because we were very special. We become special because he chose us. Israel was special because God chose them. They were nothing great before God chose them. They became special because God chose them in love to be the objects of his great love and his rich mercy. If anything distinguished them, if anything made them sort of worthy of the choice, it's because of their unworthiness. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. They were a nothing people when God chose them. One man and then one little band of pathetic slaves in Egypt, undistinguished in every way. And so also with those of us who were chosen in Jesus Christ to be the objects of God's mercy. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 lays it out for us. Think of what some of you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong, it says. And the things that are not, Pastor Matthew translation, the zeros, he chose the zeros to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, you know, not many means like I'm the exception to that rule. I'm one of the few, right? But it's not true. I say, thank God we were the zeros. Thank God we were the nothings. Thank God for God's electing love to the zeros and the nothings. But see, the Judaizers in this time, those troubling the Galatian churches, they were full of pride and they wanted some of the credit. They wanted some of God's glory for their own self-righteousness. So to hear that our salvation is all of grace, all by Christ and all on the cross, and that God must receive all the glory and praise was very offensive. You see, it means you're just like everyone else, sinners in need of a Savior. Now, they, of course, regarded this as some new teaching, but it was not a new teaching at all. Isaiah 49, verse 6, Old Testament, God chose Israel as a light to the Gentiles. His mercy to them was for the purpose of showing his mercy to all. See, he didn't pick them because they were great. He picked them because they were nothings. And that's an analogy for what he did for us. It was a foreshadowing of what he would do for us. God is not impressed by mankind. He picks the zeros and he does it for a reason, to show his mercy, to manifest his glory. But this is very offensive to us who like to think that we are something special. And this isn't just a problem of Old Testament Judaizers. It's a problem for us. We fall into the same traps. I like to think that I am better than those sinners. No, we are not better than those sinners. In fact, I'll let you in on a little secret. Even after we're saved, we are those sinners. The difference is God's mercy. See, the principal difference between us and them is God's sovereign election, God's irresistible grace, God's effectual call to us, and the unaided monergistic work of God the Holy Spirit wrought in our hearts. We are all the chief of sinners, and God receives all the glory for saving unworthy sinners like us. We were dead. And the reason we're alive, if we are, is that because God chose us and made us alive when we were dead. So don't look at some other dead person and say, boy, they're really terrible because they're dead. That was us. And we didn't do anything about it, and we weren't interested in doing anything about it. God came and made us alive. Let's get rid of all spiritual pride. Let's recognize the truth. We had nothing to do with it. We must all beware of such Pharisaical pride. It's a sweet-sounding lie that the devil whispers to us to come and inflame the pride of self. You are better than that other person. We say, you know, that sounds right. There must be something in it. It sounds right to me. You were born in the church. You must be better than so. You're better than me. I wasn't born in the church. You are physically fit. Or you dress in such and so of a way, or adhere to a holier diet than other people. You are better than others. No, no, no. Consider others better than yourself, is what God's word tells us. Philippians 2, verse 3. But see, it's disappointing, and it's offensive to the unregenerate mind. The reality is, we make all these made-up distinctions between us and everybody else. There is no difference. All have sinned, and all need a Savior. So that's the second offense of the cross. Third principal offense of the cross, exclusivity. It's very disappointing to mankind to learn that there are not many ways to God. There is one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Only by entrusting yourself and your salvation to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior can you be spared the eternal punishment of eternal hell for our sins that every single person ever born deserves. This is an offense of the first order, especially in our time. It is very exclusive, and it certainly is exclusive. The modern church has retreated from this clear biblical teaching in an attempt at cultural appeasement, which, by the way, never works. But you see this in ecumenical movements and so on. But it's false. From the beginning, there has only been one way to be saved. And the Bible, which is God's word, is crystal clear on this point. Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved apart from Jesus. Jesus speaking in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you'd think from the use of the definite article three times, we would get it. There's only one way. But just because we're dim, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's not some other way for you. There's not some other way for different people in some other part of the world. There's one way to God, faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you do not have God the Father. Jesus Christ is the unique God-man, the only acceptable substitute to make atonement for us, because he was the only morally perfect man to ever live, thought, word, and deed. He is the only sufficient sacrifice to pay for our sins, for he himself was infinite God. So we needed one who is perfect, but we needed one who was not a mere man. If he's just a mere man, he was perfect. He could save himself and go to heaven and be there all by himself. But in order to take anybody else, he had to be more than just a mere man. And praise the Lord, he was. He was God, became man, so he could pay the infinite price. This means, unpopular in our time, but this means Allah is a false God, cannot save you. Buddha is a false God, cannot save you. Nor Zeus, nor Baal, nor anybody else. They are all fictional and detestable in God's sight. In fact, a different God that you call Jesus, that you made up, cannot save you. Your own sense of trying to be a good guy cannot save you. Not only is this true, but you know it just as well as the deluded idolater of Isaiah 44 knew that his idol was false. See, he invented his own God from wood and stone and precious metals and so on. And then he bows down to it and worships it. He is self-deluded and willfully blind. Isaiah 44, verse 20 says, he feeds on ashes, and his deluded heart misleads him, and he allows it to do it because he likes it. See, a little God that you made out of wood and stone, you can tell him what to do. The problem with the true and living God is he tells you what to do. False gods cannot save us, nor can our supposed good intentions. For remember the rich young ruler or our Pharisee of Luke 18, who despite all his own invented ideas of fasting and tithing and so on, that Pharisee of Luke 18 went home condemned. The gospel is highly offensive to unregenerate man. It proclaims my need for a savior because I am a sinner. It proclaims my inability to save myself. It says there's only one way to be saved. That's offensive to most people, but to some, to those called and elect of God, to some it is not an offense. To some it is life. It is salvation. It is glory. As the message of the cross goes out, God's Holy Spirit moves within the heart of the elect, of the people he chose in love. And they cry out in response, and they cry out in humility, like that tax collector standing opposite that Pharisee. They cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God is merciful, and he shows mercy. See, they are born again of the Spirit as they hear the word. They are made alive. They are given a new heart. They are given a new spirit. They are given a renewed mind so that they can know God, so that they can love God, and so that they can respond to God's salvation invitation by receiving it in faith. See, the cross is offensive to some. In fact, it's offensive to most, but it's not because of the message of the cross. It is not really the cross that accuses us. It is not really the cross that rejects our self-merit. It's our conscience that does that in response to seeing the cross. But the real message of the cross is this: come to me and live. The real message of the cross is come to Jesus Christ and be made alive. The real message of the cross is that God so loved the world and so loved you that he sent his only beloved Son, God, man, Jesus Christ, to live and to die for you. He sent Jesus Christ to die so that you may live, that you may live for God in this life, but more importantly, you may live with God in eternity. That you'll no longer be a slave to sin, condemning yourself. That you no longer be all your righteous acts as filthy rags. You can be made clean, clean in the sight of God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is not a message of condemnation. It is a message of great love and rich mercy of God. That is what the cross of Christ demonstrates to us. To some, it is the fragrance of life, and to others, it is the stench of death. But that has nothing to do with the message. That has to do with the condition of the hearer. God's message, symbolized by the cross, is be saved. Repent and be saved. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Live the life that is truly life. Live now and live in eternity. God does not want anyone to perish eternally, but he wants everyone to come to repentance and to come to know him, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He desires all to come to a saving knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. What that means is to come to relationship with God, to everlasting life with God. The message of the cross is going out even now. Don't stick to your stubborn pride. Don't think, I don't need to be saved. Don't think I can save myself. Don't think I can pick my own way to salvation. God is offering you in his gracious invitation. He is offering you life. He is offering you salvation by the only true and effective means, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So accept God's gracious invitation. And then know the love of God, and then live a life of love for God in eternity with God. Don't be offended by the cross. Be amazed by the love of God shown to us on the cross. And then I want to talk about tough talk, verse 12. See, before we depart this section, we must grapple with verse 12. This is some tough talk. In verse 10 also, the one throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. It doesn't sound very nice. Verse 12, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Meaning, if you guys think a little circumcision is so great and so necessary, why not castrate yourselves? If a little cutting is good, a lot more must be better. There are some who blush at such talk. It is guttural talk. It is rough and tough. Some think it is not befitting of a believer to talk in this way. In fact, many commentators elide or gloss over this verse. I was tempted to do the same, number one. But number two, I went and looked up, what do other commentators say about this? And they sort of, you'll get like one sentence or like a little truncated paragraph about it, and they move on. There is a palpable embarrassment that drips from the pages of these commentaries at this tough talk. And I remember some years ago, Mr. Perry spoke from Psalm 35 about imprecatory psalms. And there are some commentators who apologize or make excuse for the psalmist or for St. Paul, saying, well, they really lost their heads. But we must recall that this is God speaking, not mere men. All scriptures, even the parts that rankle your sensitivities and make you clutch your pearls, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for training, for rebuking, and for correcting. So God has something for us to learn here. First, there's nothing wrong with tough talk. Christians are called to be meek, but they are not called to be weak. See, the meek man is not weak. He is a powerful man, but he is under self-control. He is strong, but he is not a bully. He is humble, and he is looking for the good of others and not to his own interest. And we can think of many biblical examples in this regard. Moses, a physically strong man. Remember, he killed the Egyptian, it seems, with his bare hands. He shepherded the flock in the dangerous desert. He was a powerful general and a warrior. He was able and willing to put down challengers to God, number 16. But he was also the most humble man that ever lived. When you look at the whole picture of Moses, you see this is a man who is powerful and yet under control. Or think about David, a mighty warrior fighting bears and lions and Goliaths and Philistines and all of that, and yet conscience-stricken for cutting Saul's robe, a high respect for God's anointed and for his king. See, my point is, he's powerful does not mean prideful. It does not mean boastful. Strong does not mean a bully. They are interested in God's honor and not self-promotion. They are willing to stand and yet at the same time compassionate and long-suffering. And of course, Jesus is the best example of this. Jesus had legions of angels at his command. He was literally all-powerful God, and yet he willingly went to the cross and submitted himself to execution and died for our good under God's plan, rather than smiting Herod or Pilate or showing how powerful he was and what he could do. So humility and meekness, these are good qualities. And yet Jesus could also issue a sharp rebuke. In fact, he might be the toughest talker in the whole Bible. Think of all the woes of Matthew 23. Hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, whitewashed tombs, snakes, broods of vipers, condemned to hell. These are all things that Jesus said about other people. Consider when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, Matthew 21. He was the sinless Son of God. In fact, we are told to be conformed more and more to his likeness, so there's no wrong in him. You can't write these off as, hey, even the best of us have a bad day. In fact, when we look at the Bible, we see that it is full of tough talk and tough action for God. Nehemiah pulled out the beards and beat sinning men. Nehemiah 13, Phinehas is commended and rewarded for spearing Zimri and Cosby in Numbers 25. Moses prayed that God would smite the loins of Levi's enemies, Deuteronomy 33:11. And Proverbs 6:19 says God hates a false witness. So let's abandon the view that in order to be humble and in order to be meek, that we have to be weak, that we have to say nothing, that we just have to engage in nice talk all the time. The reality is this: we have enemies because God has enemies. God fights against his enemies, and we are to fight against his enemies too. The second thing to learn from this text, we should get angry once in a while. Anger is not a sin in and of itself. In fact, God himself burns with anger, Numbers 32:13. Now, I would say anger is not a sin all the time, but sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not good. Sometimes it is sin. The dividing line is not whether you got angry. The dividing line is, what did you get angry about? Did you get angry in your pride? Did you give yourself over to your emotion or your selfish ambition? Or do you have a righteous anger animated by God and his glory? Here, Paul's anger is righteous. Some were throwing the Galatians into confusion. Some were preying on the Galatians and their youth in Christ and their fears and their piety. Some were trying to re-enslave those Galatians all over again, re-enslave the freedmen of the Lord to the old ways. They were slandering Paul's gospel and Paul's commission. You remember in the beginning of this letter, they said, well, he's not really an apostle, right? And Paul had to defend his apostleship. Here, although it's implied, it seems like they're saying Paul is inconsistent. Or in some places, Paul says circumcision, and in other places, Paul doesn't. But they're not really slandering Paul. They're slandering God who sent him with the message. And so St. Paul rightly rises up and condemns them in strong terms. As a shepherd must rise up and strike the wolves who would attack the flock in order to protect the sheep. So we should be angry once in a while, angry at the false gospels that proliferate in our time, that you can keep your sin and go to heaven, angry at those who mock God and who mock his moral order, angry at those who kill the most innocent and vulnerable, the unborn, angry at those who seek to mutilate and pervert children in the name of autonomy, the transgender delusion, or who would seek to sexualize young children and acclimate them to perversion, some of these cross-dressing things and so on. Angry at covenant breakers. Angry at those who violate God's law by despising parents, pastor, and police, the rule of law, Romans 13:1. Angry first and foremost at the devil who tempts us to sin, angry at our flesh which indulges in that sin. Now, in all of this, of course, we must take caution not to lose control, not to act in pride, but rather to have that right anger with a right purpose, to defend God's honor, to defend God's glory, and for the well-being of his people, even for the restoration of that person at whom we are angry. We must be careful that in our anger, we don't try to win the argument, but we make sure that we are trying to win the soul. We must be life-giving salt and light. I said before, we are to be salt and not pepper. Well, we're certainly not to be ghost peppers destroying people. But in our zeal, in our care to avoid sinful anger, we must not fall into the other ditch of sinful apathy, where I just don't care about the glory of God. I just don't care enough to get angry about it. No, instead, we must be zealous for the Lord and for his honor, and we must never lack in zeal in defending his glory, his word, and his men who preach his gospel. So friends, don't be afraid to get fired up. Don't be afraid to even get angry. Stand for God, fight for the truth, and then tell that truth. Speak the truth in love. Yeah, you're a sinner, and you deserve eternal hell. But God loves you as much as he loved me, and he offers you salvation in Jesus Christ. Come to him. And then let us all rest in the Lord. Amen. Father, we lift up this whole world before you. It is a fallen world. It is a lost and desperate world, O God. We pray, Lord, you have offered your mercy to them, but we pray, O Lord, that you would make manifest your mercy and call some to come to you. Call many to come to you. Even, O Lord, call most to come to you. We don't know exactly what it means that God desires all men to be saved and that they're not, but we want to go in that spirit of desiring all men to be saved. So help us, O Lord, to offer that gospel to all. Some will smell the stench of death. Some will get angry at us. We may get angry at them. But some, O God, will smell the fragrance of life and be saved for their good and your glory. So let us be those who hold out the words of life. Save your people and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.